I want to turn with you this morning to that second scripture reading, John chapter 2. John and chapter 2. I wonder this morning, friends, how do you think of the church? What do you think of when you think of the church? Do you think of the building? Do you think of the family, of friends here? Do you think of it as a kind of spiritual retreat? Well, we're reminded by that first passage we read to think of the church as a banqueting house. A house, literally, of wine. A rich feast of good things. And the richest of all of them is his presence. His love. Friends, don't you see that? Don't you feel that? And if not, friends, when you come here this morning, if you come with a cold heart, if you come out of a sense of duty, what's wrong with your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? Why is your heart so cold towards him? Why are your eyes so dull? Now, in this passage in John chapter 2, we have this wonderful description of a marriage feast. And I want to start at the end, in verse 11. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Here is the first of the Lord Jesus' miracles. The great Son of God, the eternal Word, had entered into flesh, but until now he had not exercised his power. No doubt he had seen many needs. No doubt he himself had endured many hardships, but until now he had waited. Only now is the rising of his dawn. Nearly around 30 years old, only now does he begin to stretch forth his divine hand. And not only is this miracle the first, as the Greek suggests and as the English translation suggests to us in verse 11, it was the beginning. And the word there suggests a principle, a rule, a pattern. If you're building a wall, you don't usually change the bricks halfway through. If you're writing a letter, you don't normally change the colour of the ink halfway through the letter. And this first of miracles set a pattern for all of Christ's subsequent works of power. Think of Moses. What was the first miracle that Moses did? He threw his staff down and it became a snake. And then shortly afterwards he turned water into blood. What was the first thing Elijah did? Did he not call for a drought on Israel? And for 3.5 years on that sinful land there was a deprivation of water so that the cattle died and the people thirsted. They were signs of judgment, signs of reproof. But here, the very first of the Lord Jesus' miracles was changing water into wine. A sign of blessing, a sign of wealth, a sign of joy. Now, friends, in verse 1, he says, "And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee." This seems to be the third day after John the Baptist had reaffirmed the Lord as the Lamb of God, which we believe followed the temptation. And in verse 43 of the previous chapter, we see the Lord Jesus seems to have had this marriage invitation in mind 2 days earlier, verse 43. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee. It's interesting how he prepares for the wedding, with the wedding invitation that presumably he'd heard already from some other source, or of course through his divine power he knew of it. He knew that there was something very significant to accomplish. So he invites Philip. He says, "Follow me." What a blessing Philip would have missed if he hadn't been there at the very first miracle of the Lord Jesus Christ. If he'd delayed, if he'd made excuses, if he'd arrived late, a day or two late, he would have missed it all, wouldn't he, friends? But Philip not only comes, he invites Nathanael too. Now, friends, this marriage was not in Jerusalem. It wasn't going to be a great crowd, but it was a fairly ordinary gathering with ordinary people. The key thing was that the Lord Jesus Christ was there. What about us? Do we miss out on blessing by not being here when the Lord is here? Do we miss out on blessing by not being present at the Bible study, not coming along to the gospel service, because the Lord Jesus Christ is here? Oh, friends, if David Cameron was going to visit us next week, I think we'd probably see a few more seats filled, don't you? But someone far more precious, far more important, far more significant than our Prime Minister is with us week by week according to his promise. Don't be late. Don't miss out on an opportunity. Now in verse 1 we see that the Lord Jesus' mother was already there. And that suggests to us that she wasn't just invited, she was an organiser. She was a helper. She was a worker. Perhaps the wedding was that of a near relative of hers, but it certainly seems that she was in some way responsible for its success and its happiness. On the other hand, in verse 2, we see the Lord Jesus is invited, and his disciples. Now, we know at this stage the Lord already has at least 5 extra guests to draw along with him. They were Andrew and Philip and Peter and Nathanael, and the one who remains nameless, but we're pretty sure, was John. So we can see something of the generosity of the couple. They, though perhaps quite poor and from a fairly poor village, they invite 5 extra guests to join them. And as Matthew Henry very quaintly points out, what a lovely example of hospitality. Now, friends, I freely confess to you this morning, I'm a very poor example of hospitality because of circumstances. But each one of us should be addicted to hospitality. It's something important. It's something precious. And it's perhaps no coincidence that here, where there's an example of sacrificial hospitality, the Lord delights to do his first and his greatest miracle. Well, generosity of heart there may have been, but in verse 3 we see there was also a severe need, verse 3, and they wanted wine. They'd run out. Well, it's interesting how often the Lord Jesus and the Lord God reserves his miracles until there's a time of need, a time of crisis, a time of desperation. It wasn't until there was intense thirst in the desert that the rock gave forth its water. It wasn't until there was intense hunger and grumbling that the manna was provided. And the Lord often chooses to bring us to an end of our own resources in order to demonstrate his wonderful power. Can you imagine a wedding without wine? A wedding without song? A wedding without music? A wedding without laughter? It would have been a disgrace. It would have been an enduring shame, not only in the village, but in the region. And the mother, the Lord Jesus' mother Mary, knew early on, apparently before the guests, certainly before the master of the feast, because Mary comes to the Lord Jesus, her firstborn son, and she presents him with the need. Now, it seems the Lord's adopted father, Joseph, had died by this stage. So the full responsibility of the household rested on his shoulders. And Mary comes to him in a very simple, short expression of the need. They have no wine. She doesn't ask a question. She doesn't make any appeals to him. She just presents him with this very sharp need. They have no wine. Verse 4 is very mysterious. And if verse 4 had been somehow removed from the gospel, and the Lord Jesus, we imagine, just sort of nodded to his mother, it would have been no surprise if verse 5 had followed on directly. The mother said, "Whatever he says to you, do it." But something quite shocking, something with a strong impression of a reproof, takes place in response in verse 4. I don't know about you, but if I had overheard a conversation like this in a public place, I think I would have formed a hasty judgment. And it's a strong reminder to us that family conversations, family difficulties, are often very deep matters. It's very easy to misjudge from the outside, not really knowing the mechanics of what's going on. We need to be careful in our judgments of others, especially in family matters, and especially careful, of course, with the Lord Jesus Christ. Only a few words were said here, but a great deal of ground, no doubt, was covered. And some of this ground was old ground. What do I mean? Well, it was not the first time that the Lord Jesus Christ had to speak some quite sharp words to his mother. I wonder if you remember that account when the Lord was only 12 years old. He went into the temple. He sat amongst the teachers. They started asking him questions and challenging him, and he responded to them. And after 3 days, his mother comes to him, evidently very distraught and distressed, with Joseph, and says, "Son, Why have you dealt with us like this? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. They were angry and painful words, but they betrayed a terrible forgetting. They betrayed a terrible forgetfulness, because the Lord Jesus, no doubt quite calm, but very sharp response was, did you not know that I must be about my father's business? She had forgotten who his real father was. No doubt it was the custom at the time, loosely, to have called Joseph his father. Philip falls into the same habit in chapter 1, as we read earlier on, Joseph his father. But Mary had forgotten who his real father was, what his real purpose was. Perhaps Mary had heard the disciples beginning to call the Lord Jesus Rabbi, the King of Israel. Perhaps here she was trying to exert a sort of maternal authority in order to express her own personal demands on the Lord under the guise of honouring his mother. And his response is really quite strong, very strong. No doubt it was said gently, and we'll see how she reacted to it, which reveals how she perceived his motivation. But the words were very strong. Woman, what have I to do with thee? He loved her, he honoured her, he cared for her at his own death, but a sword was already beginning to pierce through her heart. It's painful to be close to the Lord. Do you remember how Hannah gave up her firstborn son, Samuel, to the Lord's service? Can you imagine the pain of doing that? Only to see him for a few days every year, to give her firstborn son over to the Lord's service. Must have been a very difficult and a painful sacrifice. Mary was beginning to learn that she must do the same. And then the Lord Jesus adds something else, equally mysterious. My hour is not yet come. Now, he clearly didn't mean by that the hour to perform miracles, because he was about to perform a miracle. He meant something deeper. And we learn in chapter 7 and verse 6, though you don't need to turn with me to that passage, when he repeats the same expression to his own brothers, when they try to encourage him down to the Feast of Tabernacles, and in their unbelief and their coldness, they're saying to him, come on, if you are a teacher, if you're a rabbi, show off your credentials to your followers. And there was a degree of scoffing, a degree of scorning in their approach to him. And he says to them again, my hour is not yet come. And when we come to chapter 12 and verse 23, he speaks about his hour has come. He speaks of the glorifying of the Son of Man. He speaks of his death and his resurrection. It was a strong reminder to his mother, and it was a strong reminder to his brothers, that his mission was deeper and stronger and far more important, even than family matters, weighty and important though they were. It's a strong reproof, of course, too, to the Roman Catholic Church, as almost all the Protestant commentators point out. Here, the Lord Jesus doesn't treat his mother as the mother of God. Far from it. He doesn't treat her as the Queen of Heaven. No, friends, all such notions are pagan and unwise. He treats her with firmness, with respect, but also here with reproof as his own mother. And there's another surprise in verse 5, because Mary knows the Lord Jesus well. She knows that this was not a no. We might take his response, what have I to do with thee, as a definite no. But she knows in his words, she sees in his expression, a yes. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that strange? And so she says very firmly to the servants, whatsoever he saith to you, do it. Don't ask questions. Don't mince words. Whatever he asks you to do, do it. You see, Mary had long learned the wisdom of this. Strange and unexpected things had happened to her before. Things that crossed nature. Things that seemed quite unnatural. The very birth of her firstborn. His conception. What a strange miracle from beginning to end. What things people must have said about her. What unpleasant and uncomely things must have been said against her. all of which, of course, were false, but she couldn't defend herself. When she went to Bethlehem at the Lord's appointment, the inn was full, and she had to bring her child up in an animal's feeding trough. Then she was sent down into pagan Egypt, and then there was that strong reproof in temple. Many, many times she must have seen how full of wisdom his words and his acts were. So she had come to expect unusual and unexpected answers. Now in verse 6 we see the beginning of the miracle. And isn't it interesting how the Lord uses very ordinary materials to weave his tapestry? But he does use material. He does use ends. Here were 6 water pots, earthenware probably, but they're huge. Each one of them contains between 80 to 120 litres. Vast water pots for the purification processes. Do you know, that's about 4 to 6 petrol tanks in each, with my little car anyway, 4 to 6 petrol tanks for each water pot. Huge. That's 720 litres or thereabouts of wine. More than, or up to, 3,600 glasses of wine. The Lord was providing here far more than they could possibly need. In fact, here there seems to have been a wonderful wedding gift given to the couple for their own use and means after their wedding for months to come. And then he uses water. He asks the servants to fill them with water, and he asks the ordinary servants. So the Lord uses means, clean means, appropriate means, ordinary means, but he does use them. And it's interesting, isn't it, friends? These means are calculated to humble the agents. What would you think if you heard one of the servants afterwards saying, "Well, I had some part to play in that wonderful miracle. I was the one who poured the water into the pot." Oh, yes. What a wonderful thing to do. Or perhaps somebody else said, "Well, I was the one who owned the pots. They were my pots that were used for the Lord's glorious miracle." Oh, yes. What a wonderful thing to own a pot. Or perhaps one of the servants could say, "Ah, well, it was me that took it up to the master to drink at the feast." Oh, yes. You drew the water out of the pot and took it up to the master. Don't you see, friends? The means are calculated to safeguard the Lord's glory. All of the credit belongs to him. All of the power, all of the glory is Christ's. None really is reserved to him. And isn't that true of us? Aren't we earthen vessels, such weak, frail human beings? But in us, with us, is a message of heavenly power, a message of heavenly grace. Now, it's interesting, the servants at the beginning seem to be very enthusiastic. Verse 7, the Lord Jesus says, "Fill the water pots with water." And in expectation, they fill them to the brim. They're very enthusiastic, they're almost overflowing, and no doubt they're all watching eagerly to see what will happen. Expectant, perhaps there'll be some wonderful prayer, a great shout, or perhaps he will pour very strong wine into each one of them and mix it with the water, or some sort of special powder. But he doesn't do any of that. In verse 8, he says, "Draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast." No doubt there are a few eyebrows raised at this stage. I suspect there are a few sweaty palms amongst the servants. A few jaws must have dropped. And I wonder who it was who took the cup to the governor of the feast. After all, he didn't say, "Taste it and see what it's like." He didn't say, "Look inside at what's happened." He doesn't say, "Smell it." He says, "Take it straight to the most strict and critical judge of all." Who do you think took it? I wouldn't be surprised if it was one of the younger ones. I wouldn't be surprised if it was one of the more enthusiastic but younger servants who took it. But who missed out, friends, on the wonderful blessing of being that privileged agent who takes the cup to the master of the feast? You know, you may say, "Well, the church, coming to the church, it's a bit like water, isn't it? We hear about the Saviour, but we hear about serious matters. We hear about sin. We hear about repentance." But don't you know the Lord Jesus Christ is able to take this thing that seems serious and a bit watery into something like wine, something fresh, something invigorating, forgiveness, purity, joy, gladness. What about the scriptures, friends? Do you look at the Bible as something rather old and a bit mysterious and rather difficult? Oh, friends, once you start to read the Bible and the Holy Spirit takes hold of you, that thing that once might have seemed rather watery and mysterious, he will change it into the wine of the fountain of his love, a map of the human heart, something intoxicating, a love letter to us, a key to our difficulties. What about preaching? Oh, friends, whether it's in the church or in the open air, do you think it's too bland, too simple? Do we need some rhythmic music to excite us? Some costumes, some dancing, some banners, some colour to spice up the whole performance? Well, friends, the means of God may seem like weakness itself, but they're far stronger than the technology and the skill of men. They break down the castles and the strongholds of sin. They may seem to us like foolishness, and they certainly do to the world, but the strange thing is they seem like foolishness to many Christians too, who ought to know better. They're far more subtle, far more capable than all the propaganda and cunning of the sinful advertisers, or of the educationalists, or the social engineers. Are we embarrassed at God's methods, or do we trust them? Do we depend on them for our fruitfulness and our blessing? The servant took the water to the master of the feast. I wonder, friends, have we lost out on the wine? Have we lost out on the best blessings, the richest insights, because we've despised God's methods? We've despised his lowly means? Come and help the Sunday school. Come and help the open air work. Come and help the door to door. Come to the gospel service in the evening. Receive that richer blessing. Come and bring a friend, a neighbour, and see the Lord's hand at work in your own neighbourhood. Here is wonderful command. Preach the gospel to every creature. Keep his commands. In verse 9, we see that the expert judge, the ruler of the feast, was blind. He didn't know where this water was coming from. He didn't know where this cup had come to his hands. He wasn't prejudiced by having some preconception, but when he tasted it, he was confounded. He was amazed. This was not slightly different from the wine that went before. It was so much better, so much richer than the first wine, that he calls the bridegroom. And he says he has to speak out. He has to say something. I wonder what the bridegroom thought as the master of the feast called him. I suspect he was expecting a rap over the knuckles, some harsh words, a stinging jibe. So where's the wine? Instead, he hears this: you have saved the best till the last. What an extraordinary thing. The wedding, of course, friends, after the guests had drank a little bit, they'd bring out the cheap wine, the useless wine, the wine which tasted a bit vinegary. They start well and they'd finish with the mediocre stuff. How human. How typical. A great show, a great beginning, and yet before long the flaws, the weaknesses show, and then very quickly the glory peters out. Even with the kings of Israel, was it not so? Hezekiah, even Josiah, even the great ones, Asa, Jehoash, they started well, but at the end, sadly, it was all mediocrity. But the Lord Jesus Christ establishes a wonderful principle here. Here is the foundation of the wall. Here is the beginning of the letter, and this principle is one he means to continue. He will use ordinary and common means to work out the most special and rich and exciting of blessings. I wonder, friends, if somebody said to us, there's a preacher coming from Hackney, or Tower Hamlets, or Southall, would we have the same prejudices as the Pharisees who heard of the preacher from Galilee? Because Galilee had a similar sort of reputation. It was a rough, dark, sinful place, mixed up with pagans and Gentiles, where the Romans and the Phoenicians had their sinful influences. Right there, in the sticks, is where the light shone to begin with. And this first of miracles was done in the darkest of places. Most of his work, most of his greatest miracles were done outside of Jerusalem. And who were his disciples? Were they the great ones? Were they exalted ones? No, they were fishermen. There was a tax collector. They were working men. And yet he made these rather base and ordinary elements into wine. Messengers of wisdom, ambassadors of heaven. Oh, friends, does it surprise you the Lord Jesus Christ calls hopeless sinners, undeserving ones like you and me, and makes us kings and priests to his Father? Is it surprising that he takes the wretches and makes them noble and spiritually rich, changes the servants and the slaves of Satan and makes them sons and daughters of the living God? You know, it's a lovely old saying, and I often see it in the hospital. Somebody who sees a very, very difficult patient with all sorts of complicated problems with taking the history, somebody who's abusive and difficult, and a very skillful doctor can make a silken purse out of a pig's ear. He can draw out the diagnosis, make a management plan, and sometimes we marvel and we say, that doctor's really got skill. He can make something very special out of a very, very ordinary circumstance. And the Lord Jesus Christ is a master silk purse maker out of pig's ears. Oh, friends, he takes the pig's ears of our lives and he weaves them and he changes them and he blesses them. He is the heavenly oyster. He takes the grit of our hearts and our experience and changes it into a pearl. Come to him. Come to him. You may be sinful. You may be needy. You may be foolish. But ask him to wash you. Ask him to cleanse you. Ask him to make you his own. Follow him closely, not from a distance. Listen to the whispers, not just his words spoken. Ask him to change you and to clothe you. Ask him to exalt you. And, oh, friends, he'll fit you for his presence. What a wonderful blessing there is in the fire and the trials and the difficulties ahead that await us as he tests us and proves us to see whether we really love him or not. Oh, friends, with all your hearts, cleave to him. But secondly, the principle he sets out in this miracle is that he saves the best till last. Israel had been in Egypt for more than 200 years, groaning and suffering. The golden days of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the wonderful days when Joseph had been exalted as the prime minister of the land, must have seemed like a dream. And then these two old wizened men with sticks come promising freedom. Can't you hear the voice of the elders saying, the glory days are gone. The glory days are past. The future is bleak. When Saul's kingdom unraveled, when he and his sons were killed by the Philistines in battle, and the tribes fell to squabbling amongst themselves, don't you think Samuel's warning echoed in the ears of the tribes about the danger of setting up a king? Some of them might have said, well, perhaps we should go back to the judges again. And then when they heard of this new young prince ruling in Hebron, for 7.5 years, Israel said, aren't the glory years gone? Aren't the best years behind us? Isn't it just bleakness and darkness ahead of us now? When Israel came back from exile and Zerubbabel and Jeshua returned to Jerusalem, they saw the rubble and the rubbish of a devastated city. When they started to build the new temple, and the old sages must have looked on, and they looked at this new temple and they thought, compared to Solomon's temple, it's like a porter cabin. It's a shack. Nothing like the gold and the cedar and the glory of what preceded. The glory days are gone. There's only bleakness. There's no ark. No wall around us, no army to protect us. We're dependent on even a pagan empire for our protection. And even permissions have to be taken from a pagan king. The glory days are gone. Only dreariness awaits us. The best has passed. When there were 400 years of silence, no prophecy, no miracles, no distinctive sign miracles, Israel had fallen into gross corruption. Even the scribes and the teachers themselves have become ravening wolves, actors, pretending. Oh, friends, winking at serious sins and a series of false messiahs who raised up expectations and then smashed them to the ground with their fanaticism and their extortion. And then, can you imagine how some of the people in Israel must have thought when they heard of a new rabbi from Nazareth? Nazareth? that viper's nest of sin, prostitution and extortion. And there he is in the temple, overthrowing the tables, driving out the traders with a whip. Oh, friends, the glory days are gone. Only bleakness and hardship and punishment for our sin awaits us. But the very best was yet to come. The very best of glories was right in their midst. Unimaginably glorious days were right there. What a thief unbelief can be. The Lord Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Has he fallen asleep, friends? Has he lost the pattern of his plan? No, the best is yet to come. The greatest works of his power are yet to come. The greatest of his works are yet to come. The greatest gospel advances are yet to come. Oh yes, we're going to see greater darkness, but we'll also see greater light. We will see greater suffering than ever before. The scriptures speak explicitly of it, but we'll also see greater blessing. We'll see greater apostasy in the church than has ever been seen before, and we already see it, do we not? When has homosexuality ever been advocated by evangelical colleges before? But it is now. Oh, friends, yet greater faithfulness and greater determination to follow the Lord also follows. And when we're called home, when we're brought into our Saviour's presence, when this life is swallowed up in immortality, will we not say, and more than say, the half has not been told us. The half has not been told us. The richest and the deepest and the best of wines is saved for the time to come. And this will be a deepening and ever deepening, ever enriching experience, ever better than the times before. Don't miss out on his blessing. Stay close to Christ. Keep your heart warm. Serve him before all others. Let's close this morning.